Will you turn with me in the Word of God this morning to the book of Jonah, Jonah 1 verse 4. Let us now hear the Word of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon my God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may become unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And we will end there, and we know that the Lord will always bless the public reading of his own infallible and precious word. Amen. This morning, for a time, I want to speak to you on the subject Jonah in the Storm. A program for a performance of Handel's Messiah was once misprinted. The anthem called The Lord God Omnipotent Reigneth was declared to be The Lord God Omnipotent Resigneth. So someone made a mistake. But we know that omnipotence always reigns. And for us, the same omnipotent God reigns. A God who knows everything, and a God who is everywhere present. It's foolhardy to think for a moment of running from him. Unfortunately, Jonah tried to do this. However, when he turned his back on God, he went headlong into trouble. At first, everything went well. He had a good 50-mile journey from his home in Gath-Hepher to Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, and a principal seaport of that particular time. On his arrival at Joppa, he found a ship conveniently waiting to take him all the way to Tarshish on the southern coast of Spain, about 2,000 miles away. It seemed providential. Matthew Henry once said, The ready way is not always the right way. And that is true. The ready way is not always the right way. The providential open door was not the right way for Jonah at this particular point in his life's experience. He probably sighed a sigh of relief, for he wanted to put as much distance between himself and the place of God's appointment. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to take to them a message that God was going to be gracious to them. Therefore, he went in the opposite direction. He probably bought a one-way ticket with no plans for a return visit. So he paid the fare thereof. He boarded the vessel. The creaking timbers, the sighing of the rigging and the breeze, the gentle rise and fall of the ship and the waves could have lulled Jonah into feeling that he had eventually managed to escape from God. But if Jonah thought that, if he thought that he left all of his troubles and problems behind, he was wrong. Because Jehovah was in hot pursuit. And let me just emphasize that God's messengers are always swifter than the feet of any runaway. He sent out his detective to apprehend his disobedient servant. God always works that same way. And that's what verses 4 through to the end of the chapter are really all about. In the opening three verses, there is a word about Jonah's duty. He was to go to Nineveh and cry against it. In verse 3, there is a word about his disobedience. He rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. There's also a word about his decline. We dealt with this last Lord's Day. He went down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the sides of the ship. He went down into the fish's belly. He went down into the depths of the sea. And in verses 4 through to the end of the chapter, there's a word about his discipline. The question is asked now, how did God discipline his wayward servant? And the answer is very simple. God sent a storm. And that's what we want to look at this morning for the rest of the time that we have together. We want to look at it under three very simple headings. First of all, we want to think about the sending of the storm. If you look there at verse 4, it says, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." The Lord now begins to deal with Jonah with a view to bringing him to repentance, with a view to bring him back again to the pathway of obedience. He has permitted him to carry out his project of fleeing from the shores of Palestine and away from his responsibilities. But now it was time to correct his erring servant. When I was a student studying at the Whitfield College of the Bible, for 2 years I stayed with one of the elders in her Tandragee congregation. It was nearby the college. And I learned many lessons during my time in that country home. The man was a farmer. He had many sheep, but he also had a goat. Now, he didn't like the idea of having to go out week by week to cut his grass, so he put a stick in the middle of the grass, and he was able then to tie the goat to that particular stick, and it began to eat the nibble around the pole. And then as time went past, the goat went out a little bit further, and the rope was extended, and so on. And then when it came to the end of the day, or the end of 2 or 3 days, the goat wanted to go a little bit further. But the rope was fully extended. The goat wanted to go to eat the green grass. But because the rope was binding the goat to the pole in the middle of the field, the goat couldn't go any further. It may have wanted to have gone further, but there was a restraining rope placed upon the goat so that it couldn't go any further. And I believe that's exactly what happened in the case of Jonah. And that's exactly what happens in the experience of all of God's people. The Lord will allow his people to go only so far in their disobedience. And then just at that point when they want to go a little bit further, suddenly they feel the restraining of God's rope. The restraining of God's grace that will not allow them to go one step further. And God therefore gently restrains his people from going too far in His love and in His mercy. God brings them back. And that's exactly what is happening here. God is sending out the great wind to restrain Jonah, to bring him to repentance. He's not going to allow him to go too far. And in infinite grace, the Lord restrains His servant and brings him back again to the path of duty. Hugh Martin, in his commentary on the book of Jonah, said, "The Lord can afford to wait." And God can afford to wait in all of our experiences. He deals with us graciously and mercifully. He may allow us to go for a certain period of time. But when His time comes, God then begins to move in no uncertain terms, so that His people know that this is the hand of God. And now Jonah must sit back and suffer the consequences of his disobedience as God intervenes supernaturally to alter the story. And how many times has God in His grace intervened in your life and in my life to alter the story of our lives? No doubt He has done so on numerous occasions. And this is made very clear in the opening words of verse 4, where we read, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea." And we can contrast these words with what is found at the beginning of verse 3, where we read, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So we read, "But Jonah," and then on the other hand, we read, "But the Lord." In one sense, it's like a gigantic chess game. Every move Jonah makes, God moves to counteract that. God wants to checkmate Jonah. God wants to get Jonah into a position where he could do nothing else but turn to Him again in repentance. Every move Jonah makes, God moves to counteract that. Until Jonah sees that God is going to win the game. And in fact, God put His divine pencil mark through Jonah's hastily made plans. And God was saying to Jonah, "Jonah, it's not going to work. Jonah, you're not going to succeed." At this stage, we're introduced to the second great thing in the chapter. We have read about a great city, and now in verse 4 we read about a great wind. Later on, we will read about a great fish. Now, these great things are all connected in this opening chapter. And they are connected in this way. God sent a great wind to apprehend Jonah. He prepared a great fish to preserve Jonah, that he might preach in a great city. A very devout and religious woman was reading her Bible one day as she was travelling. When the fellow sitting next to her saw her Bible, he asked, "You really don't believe all that stuff in there, do you?" The lady replied, "Of course I do. It is the Bible, it is the Word of God." And the man said, "Well, what about that guy that was swallowed by that whale?" She replied, "Oh, you're talking about Jonah. Yes, I believe that is in the Bible." He asked, "How do you suppose he survived all that time inside the whale?" The lady said, "Well, I don't know. I guess when I get to heaven, I will ask him." The man then asked, "What if he isn't in heaven?" And she replied very graciously, "Then you can ask him." You know, where we stand in relation to this Bible determines where we stand in relation to God and where we stand in relation to heaven or hell. And you better believe the Word of God. You better believe its message, because it determines where you'll be in eternity. Heaven or hell? That's the question. And so there are these great things brought together. The great wind to apprehend him, the great fish to preserve him, and there was a great city to preach to. Now the storm is not attributed here to the elements of nature, but to the God of nature. God had to speak through the storm. He had already spoken through His word, but Jonah neglected that or ignored it. Jonah turned away from what God had said to him through his own word. And now God would speak to him through his works. And God never sends a storm without a reason. In Mark chapter 4, the disciples encountered a storm as they obeyed Christ's command. For Christ said, "Go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, they encountered a storm. And they encountered the storm to teach them to trust in the Lord. And in Jonah's case, the storm was sent because of disobedience. It was to teach him that he could not disobey God without suffering the consequences. And we can't disobey God without suffering the consequences. That is true in the life of an ungodly person, and it is also true in the experience of a godly person. Now, the Bible says that the Lord sent out a great wind. And if you have a good marginal Bible, you will see that that can be translated, "The Lord cast forth." Or we could say that the Lord pitched, as a pitcher would pitch or throw a ball. It could also be literally translated, "The Lord hurled out a great storm." It's the same word that is used in the story of Saul and David. Remember, there was an occasion when Saul took the javelin and he hurled it at David. He wanted to pin David against a wall. He wanted to end his life. So he aimed at David and he wanted to pin him against the wall. And that's the very same word that is employed here. It speaks of force, of an accurate aim at a specific target. And the Lord's target was the ship in which Jonah was travelling. Now Jonah may go down into the sides of the ship and try to hide himself from God. But God sees all things. He can't get away. He can't escape God's gaze. He can't run from God successfully. He can't hide away from the omniscient one, the all-knowing, the all-seeing God. He can't get away, no matter how hard he may try. He can't succeed. God's going to win this game. It's interesting to notice that the word for wind is ruach. It's first mentioned or translated wind in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1 in the story of Noah after the flood. And we're told there that the Lord made a wind, and the water was removed supernaturally even from the earth at that time as a result of the moving of the wind. But the first time that the Hebrew word is actually used in the original is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where it is translated spirit. And the reference is to the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. Now this word is translated 232 times spirit, 90 times as wind, 28 times as breath. Remember Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel prayed for the breath of God to come to give life to these dead bones. And in Noah's day, the word was associated with a new beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching Nicodemus about being born again of the Spirit of God. And he spoke about the new birth. The new birth is a new beginning. And he said, except a man be born again or from above, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. And a reference there is to the work of the Spirit of God in originating new life and giving new life or giving a new beginning. So it's very interesting that the very same word that is used here of the wind sent out to apprehend the wayward servant is a word translated spirit. Here's a man who needed a new beginning. And as God is the author of salvation, so God the Holy Spirit is the author of restoration. And so we could say that the Lord sent out his Holy Spirit after Jonah to bring him back to himself, to restore to him the joy of God's great salvation. So when you think of the book of Jonah, as I said this before, the book of Jonah is not about a great fish. The book of Jonah is all about God. The Trinity is found here in the book of Jonah. Did you notice this before? Here we see reference made to the word of the Lord. God is speaking here. Then from Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11 and from the words of Christ, we can see Christ here in Jonah's life, and that he is taken up. He has sacrificed to bring peace, to appease God. He's cast into the raging sea. And in this we have a picture and type of Christ being raised up on the cross, going down to the place of death and burial, and being raised again by the power of God. So Christ is in this book. And then in the wind being sent out after Jonah to apprehend him, we have a type, a figure of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in this book. The book is all about Jehovah and his salvation. It's all about Jesus and the sacrifice. It's all about Jonah and his service. It's about evangelism. It's about the first missionary to the Gentiles. And the first missionary to the Gentiles turned and ran from God. He ran from doing his duty. And as a result of his disobedience, God had to send a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. God had to move to apprehend his servant to prevent him from going too far. You notice that it wasn't just a wind. It was a great wind. It wasn't just a tempest. It was a mighty tempest. And later on it's described as a great tempest. It says the sea wrought or roared and was tempestuous against them. It also says that the sea was raging. This was no ordinary storm. There was something particularly severe about it, because the hand of God was behind it. I notice this very carefully. And then later on we read about the fear that the mariners had, because God was at work. It just wasn't ordinary fear. It says that they exceedingly feared. Notice that. Here's God working in this thing. There's something extraordinary. God had called him. Now God would corner him. And God was going to chasten him. You can't run and escape the consequences. And chastening is the evidence of God's love and faithfulness. Some people say when their children do that which is wrong, I can't discipline my child because I love my child so much. I think when you come to read the Word of God in relation to bringing up children in the fear of God, if we love our children so much, then we will chasten them. Because chastening in the Bible is the evidence of God's love and God's faithfulness. Listen to what God says in the book of Proverbs chapter 3. He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Similar words are found in Hebrews chapter 12. Now that word despise means care little for. And in the way that it is used in Proverbs, it simply means we are not to despise chastening, for God has a purpose in it. God's correction is not intended to discourage us, but it is intended to strengthen us and prepare us for his use. 1 million people probably lived in Nineveh. God had a vast continent that needed to be reached with the gospel. God had called this individual, this man, to become a preacher of the word to that particular city. And God had told him to go and to warn them that judgment was coming. He turned his back on God. But God is a God who is motivated by love. He will not allow those people to perish in their sins. But before he could reach that great multitude with the message of deliverance and salvation, he had to first of all deal with a wayward prophet. He had to deal with his own servant to get him right, so that he would be able to go and preach the message that God had designed to be preached to Nineveh, that that great city might repent of its sin and believe and be spared and saved. God wanted Jonah to go, and God would not stop until he had disciplined his child fully, changed his heart and attitude, Bring them back again to the old path, to the original plan. Once that had been accomplished successfully, then the will of God could be done. We are not to faint when God rebukes. No chastening seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And that word grievous signifies pain. The word joyous means with delight. Now, one of the root meanings of the word suffering in the Hebrew is to educate. God sometimes educates his people through chastening. So if we do not bow before his word, God will educate us through chastening. It may be painful. It may be difficult. But I want to say something. God's will be done. Someone wrote, God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. Whereupon, God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering, then his voice booms. And this is exactly the lesson that Jonah had to learn. There's an old Arabian proverb, goes something like this. All sunshine makes a desert, therefore God sent a storm. So there's the sending of the storm. There's a purpose of it. There's a reason for it. But then there is the success of the storm. When we meet a spiritual failure, he's bound to be asleep. And Jonah was asleep. He was totally unaware of the problem that surrounded the ship and surrounded him. He sleeps while others in the vessel are in danger of perishing. Does this not sound familiar? He was insensitive to the needs of others. The disobedience of one of God's servants always involves others, even innocent people. Now, can you imagine for one moment that Jonah's boat or ship was the only ship in the Mediterranean at that point of time? I don't think it was. Remember in Mark chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ stilled the storm, there's a reference to the other little ships that were with him. And I think here is something to encourage us. Because when the disciples in that particular vessel were facing the storm, there were people in the other little ships also facing the storm. And sometimes there is this temptation to think that when the storms come, that it's particular to us. That no one truly understands what we're going through, or the difficulties I face or have to face, or the problems that I encounter day by day. But let me tell you something. Let me remind you here of other little ships also in the storm. So the disciples could have thought to themselves, why is this happening to us? But it was also happening to other people as well, because there were other little ships in the Sea of Galilee. And the disobedience of Jonah involved others, even innocent people. Against sin affected the whole camp of Israel. You remember there was a time in David's experience when he numbered the people of God foolishly. 70,000 people died of the pestilence that was sent. And because of Jonah's sin, innocent sailors were on the verge of drowning. It seems to me that Jonah was the only believer on board the vessel, and as such he had a responsibility to be a witness for Christ. You may be the only believer in your office, the only believer in your firm. A great onus is placed upon you to be a witness for Christ. Jonah should have been praying with the others. He should have been setting an example. He should have been calling for a prayer meeting, but he didn't. He slept. He was insensitive to the needs all around him. People all around him were on the verge of perishing, and he was fast asleep. Samson slept on Delilah's knee and lost his power. She was able to cut his hair. Noah slept, and a horrid sin was committed against him. Jonah was asleep. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, suggests that the captain only found Jonah because he was snoring. That's an interesting thought. He was snoring. I don't believe that he had any great peace in his heart, that he could sleep in the time of the storm. I do believe that he was exhausted from running from God. Running from God brings a weariness. He was weary. The word arise can be found on at least three occasions. First of all, God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. And then when the captain finds Jonah snoring down on the side of the vessel, he says, arise, call upon thy God. But so far, there's been a negative response. Jonah has gone in the opposite direction. He's not going to pray. The third time it appears is in chapter 3, when God comes again and says, arise, go on to Nineveh. That's the only time Jonah does obey, and he arises and goes. Jonah has lost his testimony. He has lost his influence for good. He's the cause of the storm. And while others are fighting for their lives, Jonah is fast asleep in the sides of the vessel. He's really no different from a lot of professing Christians who do the same thing today. So many of us seem to be at ease while the ship is sinking, asleep while the storm is raging. Now what is happening in this nation? The ship we call America is in the midst of a storm. And it has been close to sinking while Christians have been in the bottom of the ship asleep. We can put a creed on our coins that says, in God we trust. The Declaration of Independence says we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. The Mayflower Declaration or Compact declares that America was established for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. This America is now in a storm. And all these affirmations of our Heavenly Father are being stripped away from before our very eyes. This nation has come a long way since George Washington said in his farewell address on the 19th of September 1796, this is what he said. Of all the habits which lead to a political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labour to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. This nation has come a long way since George Washington, in his farewell statement, uttered those tremendous words. While Christians in America have been sleeping in the ship, the Supreme Court banned public prayer in public schools in 1963. Christian carols have been prohibited even in many of the schools. And the courts have stripped the Ten Commandments from the public school walls. Even crosses, and I have no time for crosses, even crosses in some city parks have been declared unconstitutional. What's wrong with America? America sleeps. Like Jonah, we are endangering souls, the souls of others, that is, by being out of the will of God. And that can be addressed to the heads of homes, fathers and mothers. By being out of the will of God, I endanger my whole family. I endanger my children, those children that I love and care for. I endanger their eternal well-being and their souls if I'm not right with God. Like Jonah, we had better waken up before it's too late. God help America. God help me as a parent. God help me as a father to awaken to our eyes and see things as they really are. While the storm is raging all around, these heathen mariners are calling out to their false gods. While every man on board needed help from the true God, the only one who could have made the difference was sound asleep. And the only people who can make a real difference in America today are believers. Oh yes, thank God for politicians, and they all have their roles to play. But what America needs today more than anything is a band of men and women who know how to pray. Pray back morality into the schools. pray back morality into the White House, pray back morality into the various bodies responsible for legislation and making laws, pray morality and the fear of God into the hearts of these people elected to office. So the only person who could make the difference in this vessel was Jonah. He was fast asleep. The heathen were doing what they thought was right. They didn't know any better. They were crying out to their gods, their images. Then suddenly Jonah's sleep is interrupted by the voice of the captain. This man is not impressed with Jonah. He was greatly disturbed that Jonah could sleep when the ship was in peril. He rebuked Jonah for his prayerlessness. Arise and pray. Call upon your gods. The ungodly are beginning to worry now. They didn't want to perish. And then a number of questions are put to Jonah, and he has to admit, I'm a prophet of God. I'm on the run from God. And the Bible says at least he told the mariners why the problem was all around them. He had to admit that. I'm sure it was an embarrassing time for him. And I think Jonah's experience teaches us a truth that is taught in the Old Testament. Be sure your sin will find you out. God is beginning to expose this man for what he is. And then he has to admit, he said, it's my fault. The storm is upon you because of me. And they said, what will we do? And he says, take me up and cast me overboard. Then will the sea cease to rage and all will be well. So the mariners gather around him, they take him up and they throw him overboard. Splash! He hits the water. Spurgeon said that God never allows his children to sin successfully. And Jonah is proof of the truth of that statement. He was the problem. He had to be dealt with. God came after his erring servant. There's the sending of a storm. There is the success of the storm because it accomplished God's purpose. And then there is the stilling of the storm. In verse 15 it says, so they took up Jonah, he's the problem now, and they cast him overboard. That's just what they had to do. And we need to cast our unbelief out the way Jezebel was taken and cast out of the window. It needs to be cast down to the ground and let the dogs eat up our unbelief. And then the Bible says, and the sea ceased from raging. Once the problem had been identified, once the problem had been dealt with, God stilled the storm. And as it was in Mark chapter 6, there was a great calm. So there was a calm came over the Mediterranean Sea. When Achan had been identified as the troublemaker in Israel, then Israel again was able to succeed in the battlefield. Victory took over from defeat. Joy took over from mourning. One day a Sunday school teacher told this story to her class, made up of 9, 10-year-old children. And after she told the story of Jonah, she looked round to her class and she said to them, what does this story really teach? And a little boy called Mark, he was 10 years of age, he chirped up and he said, it teaches me that you can't keep a good man down. Well, I don't think the story is so much about keeping a good man down as bringing a disobedient man down. And once the problem had been dealt with, then the great calm came. You will notice, and with this I close, that at this particular point, Jonah was prepared to do anything. You know, take me up and cast me overboard. I don't believe that he was a hero when he volunteered to do this. I believe that heroes were people like Hugh Latimer, who in the year 1555 preferred to die rather than disobey the will of God. And Hugh Latimer was 70 years of age, and he was tied at the stake with a young man called Nicholas Ridley. And when the flames were encircling their bodies, old Hugh called to Ridley and said, "Fear not, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." These men were heroes. I don't think Jonah was a hero. But it got to a place in his life that he was prepared to face anything, to peace. There's an old Negro spiritual song sung in some places in the South. And like many spirituals, it's not maybe grammatically sound, but it has a profound spiritual message. "It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, not the preacher, not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." We stand in need of prayer this day. We need the God of heaven to intervene on our behalf, to give us a vision afresh of Christ and His glory, so when He speaks to us, that we will immediately say, "Yes, I will go. I will serve Thee with all my heart. I will do the bidding of God with all my mind and soul. I do not want to incur the chastening of God. I don't want to face the rod. I just go where He sends me. I'll do what He wants me to do. I'll be the person He wants me to be. I just want to do the bidding of God." The mariners, just before they take him up, or when they took him up, they prayed. And wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech Thee, O Lord, we beseech Thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for Thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased Thee." Underline those words, "Thou hast done as it pleased Thee." And the people of God all said,